2 Corinthians chapter 1. As I mentioned, we did finish our sermon series on the book of Revelation last week. And we're going to head into a different direction today, but in a sense, connect to where we just came. And let me explain what I mean by that. Revelation, I mentioned last week, for those who are not here, was probably, it's definitely one of, but probably the most difficult series I ever preached. In large measure because Revelation is a very challenging book to understand. But there's another reason Revelation can be challenging, and I believe this is why God gave me a message today and next week, is that when you read through Revelation, we have an incredible future. It's just the difficult present to get to that wonderful future. Because when you read through Revelation, you come away with going, oh my goodness, it's going to get darker before it gets lighter. John wrote to a people, and he was seeing Rome and its power, and he could see in that the dress rehearsal for the end. He knew that imprisonment, persecution, torture, even death awaited the church. And he was right. In that first 300 years, we mentioned that 5 million Christians were put to death for their faith. But John saw another time at the end of the age where it was going to get even worse. Under the rise of a world empire known as the, under the rule of one known as the Antichrist. And already, without even the Antichrist in place, we commented during this series that the 20th century was the bloodiest century for Christians in its history. Part of that is just sheer numbers, there's more people on earth. But two-thirds of all martyrs died in the 20th century for their faith. And the 21st century is not getting any better. In fact, in some ways, it looks almost as if a dam is or is about to burst as we watch attacks coming on churches and pastors all over the world. And we're even seeing some of those initial signs in America. Who would ever have imagined that your job would be threatened because you hold to a biblical understanding of marriage between one man and one woman? So it's dark, and the temptation is that we become overwhelmed, discouraged, depressed, frightened, and we pull within ourselves and just try to hold on until Jesus comes. Try to gather our children around us and put a little protective cocoon and make sure we're safe. If we do that, we have fallen into the trap of the dragon, and we've let him win. Because when you look at the early church in the first three centuries, they faced worse than we've ever seen, and they had a zest and a vitality and a life to them that was unshakable. They were wrapped in animal skins and thrown into the arena to be eaten by the animals, and they would have a praise service. They would sing worship songs. They would be beaten and thrown into prison and have a praise service in jail. There was a peace and rest about them. The Apostle Peter, the night before he was about to be killed, according to Acts chapter 12, he had been arrested by Herod. He was going to be put to death. He's sleeping between two guards. He's not fretting. He's not saying, God, where are you? He's sleeping. And an angel has to whack him to wake him up. There was something about their life. And the contention I have is that God's desire is that our church and the church of Jesus Christ of the 21st century would recapture that sense of life that the early church had. How do we do that? We go back to the way the early church did it. And that's why we're going to take a look at the message today that God birthed in my heart from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because I want you to walk out of here saying, not only do we have a future in the sweet by and by, we can have life in Christ in the here and now. Amen. A life that is attractive to the world that they say, that's something. See, that's what happened in the early church. The more they persecuted them, the more they reflected Christ, the more that the world said they've got something. If it's worth dying for, it must be worth living for. And Tertullian, one of the church fathers, said the blood of martyrs is the seed. Basically, you keep killing us, we're going to keep multiplying. There was something about their life. Well, what was it? Was it just mind over matter? Was it just whistling in the dark? Was it a Pollyanna attitude? Absolutely not. There is something that that early church knew and lived that we need to recapture today. So if you'd stand with me, please, for the reading of God's word. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 18 through 22. But as surely as God is faithful, and by the way, Pastor Sean, wherever you are, thank you for the worship today. I did not look at your songs, and you did not look at my sermon, but the same God who inspired you inspired me, and we connected on it. And you'll see that as I preach. So listen to this. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not a yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Lord, your word, your way, your glory to build up your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Many years ago, there was a men's movement that God birthed in the hearts of a Colorado college football coach, Coach McCartney. The movement was known as Promise Keepers. And the goal of the movement, or the challenge of the movement, is that men needed to stop being promise breakers and be more than promise makers, but be promise keepers. And it was centered on seven promises that men were to make to God, to their wives, to their children, to their church and pastor, to the world around them. And they were challenged to keep them. And promise keepers had a positive impact in a lot of men's lives. But today I want to go back before promise keepers, go all the way back to the original promises keeper in God himself. Because in our passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says in verse 20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. One of the things that I believe kept that early church strong and firm is they laid hold of the promises of God by faith. And so today, in a somewhat unique way, we're going to present to you some, not all, but some of the promises of God interspersed with some people that are going to testify to how those promises have been found true in their lives. Don't have lots of points, but I have scriptures that are going to be listed, just the reference itself, so it's the address, you'll have to look it up. In other words, you're going to have to do some work this week and look up some of these scriptures and begin to lay hold of them. Today and next Sunday, we'll combine this message, but let's take a look. First of all, we want to take a look at some promises related to salvation. One of the things that kept the early church going is that they actually believed God made promises about salvation, and they took hold of them by faith. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One of the most familiar verses in the entire Bible, but it's filled with a promise. Whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The Apostle Paul will reaffirm this in the book of Romans, chapter 10, and verses 9 and 13. He'll say that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means we declare he is God, he is sovereign Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. This isn't you have to go on this pilgrimage and walk up these 40 steps and do all these certain acts. It's you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and declare him with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Why? Because verse 13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is an amazing promise. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what educational status you are. It doesn't matter which side of the tracks you're from. It doesn't matter about what gender you are or what age you are. It doesn't matter how rich you are or how poor you are. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter if you're, born with a golden spoon in your mouth, whatever, or you had absolutely nothing. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter if you think you're the best or you think you're the worst. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is a promise from God. In 1 John 1:9, John says, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge them, if we stop trying to pretend they didn't happen, but if we acknowledge them before God, confess them before God, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins. What a promise! If you will confess them, if you will not try to cover up for them, if you will be honest with God and say, Lord, I have blown it, and I acknowledge this, and you confess those, he is faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In fact, it says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far is he going to remove your sins from you. Well, how far east do you go before you hit west? You never do. It's eternal. He separates so they don't remember them anymore. That's why Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is a lie from the enemy to stamp your head with condemned if you have put your faith in the living God. God may convict you, but the conviction is to bring you back. The condemnation is from the enemy to push you away. And in Christ, there is no condemnation. You might say, but Pastor, you don't know my life. You don't know the choices that I've made. You're right, I don't. But I know God and his word. And in Romans chapter 5, it says that when we were yet without strength, when we had absolutely nothing that we could offer, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Maybe peradventure for a good person, someone would dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why I tell you in Romans 8:38 and 39, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when you looked at your neighbor in the eye and said to them, you are loved by God, and they look back at you and said, you are loved by God, they are speaking the truth of the word of God. Those are promises related to salvation. That's why, at least in part, the early church said, oh my gosh, I'm saved! I have new life! I am a new creation! I know what I was and I know what I is, and it's because of grace. Phil, if you would please take a couple minutes and give glory to God as to how those promises were real in your life.
I'm Phil Armwin. I was a Christian now for going on 8 years. I come from a broken family, and due to alcoholism and abuse from my father and my mother and stuff like that. But also, with all of this, it took me into a period of time where I became an alcoholic, and I got into anger and a lot of different issues. Well, make sure story short, I wound up with my wife Sheila. She talked me into going to a Joyce Meyers concert, which a convention, which I fought and battled with it the whole time we were going, and I didn't want to go. And we went. Set through the first part of it, yeah, whoopee-doo, I really didn't care too awful much, it was okay. We fought and battled all the way home. We're supposed to go back that afternoon, but we fought and battled all the way home about, I don't know, everything and anything that came about. And we got home that afternoon, and the time went on, and I all of a sudden got this stir just about the time it was time to go back for that afternoon. And I didn't quite understand what that was all about, but something was just telling me, you're going. You got to go back this afternoon. And my wife was still mad at me, and I didn't know if I was going to be able to talk her into going with me or not. But so I told her, I said, look, we got to go. We're going. And, she did the same thing I was doing. She hemmed and hawed a little bit about wanting to go, but we went. Just say I got saved that night. It was an awesome experience. That was one of the times that the Holy Spirit really rested on me was that day, before and then after, just before to bring me there. And that was one of the things that God puts onto you to stir you up. As time went on through this, being saved, now the project began. Now it's time to deal with all the things that you have to deal with to become a Christian.
Hold that thought, because the next person's going to pick up right where you're leaving off. I got to stop you right there. That's perfect. Phil could testify of what life used to be without Christ and what life has become in Christ. I got to tell you, from what I'm told, every time I tell someone, Philly Armlin got saved? There must be a God. Thank you. He picked up, and I thought he was going to start preaching the next point, so I had to stop him real quick. Thanks, Phil. Because here's the next point. He's right. Salvation is not the destination. It's the beginning of a journey. And the second thing that I want to look at are the promises related to spiritual growth. Because Phil's right. You get saved, but that doesn't mean you're instantly perfected in terms of the way you look, the way you act. But here's the good news about God. We read in the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where God places his Spirit within us. He takes up residence in us, and he begins a project to make us look like Jesus. And so there are some promises here in this spiritual growth process that we want to look at. The first one comes from Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, where it says, walk in the Spirit, stay in step with the Spirit, live in the Spirit. Different ways of looking at that same concept. But it's basically live under the influence of the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, of that sin nature. That it's through the Holy Spirit that the transformation begins to take place. This is something the early church understood, and sometimes I think we forget. We come to the Lord, we say, oh Lord, I need you, there's nothing I can do, please save me, and he saves us, and then we think it's everything we have to do afterwards. It's still from first to last, by faith, trusting grace, and letting God work in our lives. As he prompts, we yield. As he prompts, we yield. We act in obedience to what he's done. And it's the Spirit of God that begins to show us these things and the promises. That's why in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says that Paul tells the church, as much as you've obeyed in my presence, even now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who is at work within you to will and to do of his good pleasure. There is a promise to those who are believers in Jesus Christ that once God saves you, he doesn't abandon you. That once he saves you, he starts working in you to make you look more like Jesus. But we can be confident. Catch that, what he said in that Philippians passage. It is God who works in you both to will, that is the desire, and to do, that means carrying it out. So God stirs your heart to want to do it and then empowers you actually to do it. That makes sense? See, it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, that God has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So God declares you in Christ. See, God is not limited by time and space like we are. So he sees your perfected finish. He sees you in Christ. And now, in our time, he is making us into what he has called us to be in his time. That's a promise that the early church lived with. How many of us get up in the morning, oh God, am I ever going to be what you want me to be? Oh, Lord, am I ever... See, we're not living in the promises when we talk like that. We're not living in the promises when we believe like that. From God's perspective, he has made a completed work in Christ, a once-for-all sacrifice that perfected you, and now God is making you by his Spirit into what he has called you to be in his word and by his grace. So instead of getting up in the morning, oh God, am I ever going to be what you want me to be? You get up in the morning, Lord, thank you by faith for the promise that I am becoming what you have already destined me to be in Christ. That's, they laid hold of that promise. They believed that God was at work within their lives. They believed in Hebrews that the Lord was both the author and the finisher, or perfecter of the faith in Hebrews 12:2. See, God didn't just get you started and say, well, bucko, I hope you make it. Here's the instruction manual. Hope to see you at the destination. He authored your faith. He initiated it. He began it. But he's also there to make sure you finish it. And that's why that promise in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 is so powerful. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you is faithful to carry it on to the day of completion, the day of Jesus Christ. So today, we've looked at two areas so far. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you need to claim those first promises about salvation. If you already know Jesus Christ, well, let's go back. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to claim those promises, the first ones of salvation, because you need to know Jesus Christ. You need to enter into a relationship with him. But if you're a Christian and you're being beat up by the enemy of condemnation, you need to claim those promises of salvation so that you've got the helmet of salvation on your head and you know that you know that you know that you are acceptable in Christ and you are his beloved. But once you are a Christian, you need to start claiming the promises here and start growing up. We don't want you coming to church if you've been saved 5, 10 years carrying a baby bottle and a blanket and a binky. Come on, we want you to grow in faith. There are promises that God has given you to lay hold of by faith. But sometimes we sabotage our spiritual growth because we're beating ourselves up. But we lay hold by faith. The next area. Not only does God want to save you, not only does God want to grow you up, God wants to use you. And there are promises of God related to ministry. I've challenged the congregation to find your place of ministry. You were called to do more than sit. You were called to serve. You're called to do more than spectate. You are called to participate. And there are promises of God that the early church laid hold of. One of them was Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is Jesus simply reaffirming what he had already told the people back in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? What an amazing promise that God wants to empower you with his Holy Spirit to do what he's called you to do. Now, we don't have this scripture, but in Zechariah 4:6, it says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So, not only does God want to save you, not only does God by his Spirit want to make you look like Jesus, he now wants to empower you to tell other people about Jesus. How many of you go up to somebody, know that God's prompting you need to share, and you feel frightened out of your gourd that you might say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, and therefore you choose the safe route out, you don't say anything. Then you walk away feeling bummed out and guilty because you know you blew it. Well, my desire is that you would catch the vision that God has, a promise of God to you to empower you by his Spirit. Over in 1 Corinthians 12:7, not only does he empower you, he gifts you. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:7 that to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God has gifted you for a reason. Some of you get up in the morning, look in the mirror and go, bleh. Or some of you come to church and you look at somebody else that seems so gifted and you think, boy, there's nothing that I can do. That is a lie. You need, and I need, to claim the promise of God that God has not only called me into his kingdom, he's called me to be an active participant in serving him in this kingdom. Amen. That there is a work he has for me to do. And some of you may need to claim the promise of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God did not give you a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and of love and of that sound mind of that self-control. Because see, fear could rob you of being able to serve the Lord. Peter shared a little bit about how anxiety was robbing him and how God challenged him in spiritual growth. That fear can challenge you in terms of ministry too. But when God's Spirit comes in and makes a change in your life, you go from fearful to full of faith. And I've asked Effie if she would come at this point and share.
3 minutes. 3 minutes on one sheet of paper. And I deliberately just use one sheet of paper rather than two or three, because I was told to have 3 minutes. And I am indeed thankful for these 3 minutes, because I need to give testimony to the glory of God. Once I was under such fear, such bondage, that I could not speak in public. Once I had a colossal inferiority complex, and I thought, even if I could speak in public, would people humiliate me? Would they listen to what I had to say? So I know all about fear. I know all about John chapter 14, verse 18b. Fear has torment. I'm one who lived with this type of torment, the fear torment, for many, many years. But Holy Father has been at work in my life, bit by bit by bit. Were the need to arise, I can now speak in front of thousands, millions, trillions. I would not be fearsome, because Father has indeed done a marvelous work in my life, and I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. And over these many years, the Holy Father has wonderfully extended glorious freedom to me. Wonderful freedom. Freedom in Jesus. Freedom from bondage. And I don't want to ever go back again into bondage. The fear of man. It was the fear of people. What they would do to me, what they would say to me, how they would criticize me, how they would poke fun of me. Just fear of man. And during all that time, I cannot explain how it felt, the nightmares, the fear of going to work, the fear of going to Bible studies, the fears of going any place, because I just knew that someone was going to poke fun at me. I was fearsome. And now I have such freedom that I can hardly keep quiet during the Sunday morning time of praise and worship, because I have something that I can really praise God for. God did something for me that no one else could ever do. And during all those horrible years, I never sought counseling. I never spoke to anyone about my fears, because I was, again, afraid that people would poke fun at me and say, oh, well, you should know better, or you should not. If I were you, I wouldn't let that happen. Well, no one else was in my shoes. How could they know? But that was what was said. Oh, pull up your bootstraps. Keep going. I won't do that. But I didn't talk with anyone. The two things that sustained me were Scripture. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I cannot begin to tell you how many times I repeated that scripture. When I would be required to speak at ceremonies at the college, you know, told this you will do, I had no choice. But I would walk up and down just saying that scripture over and over and over again. And Father enabled me to do exceedingly well during my professional career. Exceedingly well. The other thing that sustained me were the old hymns from my childhood. I recorded most of them in my mind. And one that I sang over and over again was really like a prayer. Father, I stretch my hands to you. No other help I know. Father, if you withdraw your help from me, where shall I go? That was a song that was with me day and night. Father, I stretch my hands to you. Father, I'm too afraid to tell anyone how fearful I am. But Father, you know. You know, Father. And my Father and your Father, over the years, has worked in my life in such a wonderful way. Now, I just want to share two experiences with you to tell you really how fearful it was. And I'm going to use Terry because I know her so well. At the age of 24, I went to a revival meeting in the state of Arkansas with a college friend. I sat on the front row. Before the service started, this young minister pointed his bony finger at me. You woman, you in the red blouse, you have fear, fear's all over that woman. What an embarrassing situation to have someone, a complete stranger, do that to you. You've gone to church to be helped, and then to be embarrassed by being the only one singled out by this strange minister. So what could I do except sit there and blink back the tears? And when it came time for the laying on of the hands, I got up and fearfully went to the platform. You had to go across the platform. And there was one deacon on one side, one on the other side. They tried their best to push me down so they could say, oh, we have expelled whatever it is, the fear. I fought against it. But again, I recall the fear of two, well, these men, could have been women, taking advantage of someone who was so needy. Now, they weren't concerned about how I might feel, but they were determined to put on a good act and say, well, we got rid of that one now. So that was why I couldn't trust anyone, only my Holy Father and the scriptures and those old hymns that were lodged in my psyche. The other experience was not that bad, but it was an embarrassment. I was required to speak at an assembly in Belcourt, North Dakota. And I still recall the look on Susie LaFontaine's face. She sat right where you were sitting, Sim, Kim, say at the front row, very front row. I recall looking down at the audience, the students, the teachers, and seeing this girl laughing and laughing and laughing, you know, pointing at me. What an embarrassment to have the students laughing at me when I was struggling, doing my best. The bondage was bad. It was very bad. It was a horrible experience. I wouldn't wish it on anyone. But thanks be to God that from the beginning of time, Father was determined to bring me into completion. Amen. For what he envisioned all those years. Yes, I thank him. I'm so grateful because from the beginning of time, he knew I would have the problem. He knew that. There were problems in my childhood that brought the problems, but I don't need to discuss those today. I just say that when I hear the praise and worship, something starts stirring up in me. Psalm 103 comes to my mind. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget what he's done for you. Don't forget what he's done for you.
Amen.
So for me, it's almost something that is compelling that I have to give praise and witness. I think of Luke 17, verses 11 to 17. 10 lepers were healed and were sent to the priest to show themselves. But before they got there, one came back and was thanking Jesus. And Jesus said, where are the other nine? Why did only one person come back? And I am bound and determined that I'm the one who's going to go back to thank the Father. It will not be said of me, Effie, I've done all this for you. Why didn't you come back to thank me? Oh, no, I've got to thank the Father. Yeah. However, as the Father heals us and makes us whole, we have to know that the enemy of the soul is still there to hinder us and also to not want us to do what God wants us to do. Such a case was last Sunday when I really felt the hand of the enemy saying to me, you shouldn't get up. You don't know when Kurt is going to have a break in the singing. You might do something that is not decently or in order. You don't know how Kurt is going to do the praise and worship. So at one point, I started speaking, then I stopped. And then the enemy continued. Everyone's going to look at you. Here again, the fear of people. They're going to look at you, standing there with your hands raised, with your voice quaking, with tears falling from your eyes. You don't want people to see you that way, do you? But the longer I sat, the fire kept burning, and I thought, Father, I cannot sit. I must thank you no matter who looks at me, no matter how many tears are falling, no matter how I'm quaking, Father. I've got to thank you, Father. I remembered at that point something that a beloved she's still a sister in Christ who doesn't worship with us any longer, well, not at this point, Susan Tullipaw said to me. Susan often had divine messages at the Grand Street Church. And at one point, I said to her, I said, Susan, how can you speak in church like that? How can you just jump up with your voice quaking and speak? And Susan said, Effie, it is like a consuming fire. If I don't speak up, I'm going to be consumed. So that's how I am now with avenues of praise. If I don't praise the Father, I'm going to be consumed. And last week was such a difficult spiritual time for me that I left church at the conclusion, and then I came back and sought out Pastor Ray. And I said, Pastor Ray, I know that you stress that everything be done decently and in order. I agree with that. But then I mentioned Susan's words to me, and I said, Pastor Ray, I have to praise God. I have to praise him. Doing praise and worship, I surely wouldn't interrupt Pastor Ray's sermon, but to me the term praise and worship means just what it says. Praise and worship. I said, Pastor Ray, I have to do it. It's like a consuming fire. And he said, well, I heard you praying. And I said, Pastor Ray, if you tell me that I cannot praise God, I'll have to leave. I'll have to leave, Pastor Ray, and go some other place because I have to praise God. He has brought me from the depths of despair. How can I not thank him for what he's done? You know, unless you have been in bondage, you don't know what it's like. And I think back to that old statement made by Native Americans, unless you have walked 2 miles in your brother's moccasins, you have no right to criticize because you don't know what it's like. And for me, for so many years, such bondage. And I, for one, am so grateful that the Father has delivered me from bondage. The bondage of the fear of people. And I don't ever want to go back again, not into that bondage. Freedom is so glorious that if I cannot do it here, I'd have to find some other place to do it because it's too wonderful really to explain. But thank you. My 3 minutes are up.
Salvation promises, spiritual growth promises, ministry promises. I want to take a look at two more areas, and these are especially relevant to the era in which we live. How many of you are aware that in the last 2 months, the stock market has lost 2,000 points? If you've got a 401k, that loud crashing, tingling sound is your retirement going boom. We live in a very uncertain time economically. And one of the things that can happen in such a time is we can become fearful. And the moment we become fearful, we start operating out of fear rather than faith. We start hoarding because we're afraid of losing. And yet there are promises of God related to giving that I want to encourage you to lay hold of by faith as well. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Solomon says that we are to honor the Lord with our wealth and with our first fruits. And if we do that, it says, your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will overflow with wine. Bottom line, what he's saying is, honor God with what God has given you and God will provide. It's in the Bible. Honor the Lord with your first fruits and with your wealth. The best of your best, offer to God. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, probably the only place you can find in Scripture where God actually tells his people to test them. Usually God doesn't want his people testing him because it's unbelief, but he wants to test them in this. In Malachi's day, they were again in economic difficulty and they were tending to hoard and not give God their best. And God challenges them to tithe, to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And God says, if you'll do that, then I will open the windows of heaven. In the book of Haggai, the whole message of Haggai is about a people that had started a building project but had not yet finished it. And when they started it with great fanfare and excitement. And then they faced adversity and opposition and they quit. For about 16 years, they quit. It stood there as an eyesore on a hillside. And they began to focus on their own needs and their own homes and their own remodeling projects. And they failed to finish the house of the Lord. God wanted them to finish his house, and so what he ended up doing is he ended up allowing them to reap some of the consequences of their bad choices. And he said, you're putting money in purses and it's falling out the hole at the bottom. You go to sow and you get nothing in return. Why? Because I'm blowing it away because my house is in ruins. Finish the house. And they got stirred in their spirit by Haggai and they began to build again. And in 4 short years, the entire temple was rebuilt. And God said that from the time you begin to commit yourself to honoring me with this, I'm going to begin to change the blessings on your life. In other words, in the Old Testament, we see the promises, if you honor God with your wealth, God will take care of you. Now you might say, but that's Old Testament. What about New Testament? Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Should people pour into your bosom. Now there are some that have taken that verse and ripped it out of context and turned it into an avenue for greed. I give to get from God. If they had ever read, we don't have it, but if they had ever read James chapter 4, they would have stopped doing that because James says you have not because you ask not, and when you ask, you don't get because you ask for the wrong reason so you can make consuming on your lusts. See, God, according to Philippians 4:19, as Ben brings that up, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God has promised to care for his people. Sometimes he'll do it supernaturally with a raven and a brook. Sometimes he'll do it through other brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes he'll do it by providing a better job, but God provides for his people. Jesus said, give and it will be given unto you. Now, we have a choice how we give. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we can either give grudgingly, we can give under compulsion, we could just give the minimum, or we could understand the one who sows little reaps little, the one who sows much reaps much. Bottom line, there are promises about giving. Our church believes that everything we have belongs to God. All of the money of it. See, I'm not saying that you give and then you can blow off everything else you have and be a poor steward and expect God to bless you. We're called to be good stewards of the money God gives us, and we're called to honor him with the money he gives us. And if we do, God will provide. Amen. Kurt's going to come at this time and share a testimony regarding the promises and giving.
I'll try to be brief. I started coming here to Calvary about 11 years ago or so, and I began tithing right away. And many of you who remember me from that time know that I was going through a difficult time. I was divorced. I have 2 older children, and there was many, many financial obligations that were legally required of me that I just couldn't meet. And by faith, I began to tithe. And even though I know that if you take a stewardship class, maybe with the Caldwell Bennetts, the best thing to do in your finances every month or every year is to make a budget. That's the number one step, make a budget. Make sure that you have enough coming in so that you're not going into debt each month. Well, I did that. It was a good idea. And I didn't have enough coming in to be able to pay what I had to pay out. So by faith, I began to tithe, and God met all of those needs. I don't know how. Sometimes money would come from people, money would come from agencies, money would just come in because I trusted God with my finances. And just to share an example, I was as part of the divorce process, I won't get into details, but I was required to split up my retirement fund and give half to my former spouse. And I decided to take the other half, and instead of reinvesting it, the Spirit prompted me to give to the building fund. And this was when we still owed money on the property, on Mineral Springs. So I did that, and by faith I gave that. That was my retirement up to that date. And during tax time, I was looking at, going through my taxes, doing all that, and some of the numbers weren't adding up. I couldn't figure out what was going wrong. So I called the IRS. How many people have ever done that before? And you're not going to believe this. They said, well, we made a mistake, and we withheld far too much money from you, and the amount I got in a refund was about 30% more than what I gave out as an offering. And that's how God works. When you give, He is faithful to give back to you. And recently, my wife and I, a few years ago, we decided not only to tithe, but also to go above and beyond and start giving offerings as well. And the Lord will not only meet your needs, but He will give you the things, start to give you the things that you desire as well. And so you cannot outgive God. God will be a debtor to no man, and you cannot outgive Him. The more you give, the more you will get back. And that's not only financially. God will bless your physical life. He will bless your spiritual life. He will bless your relational life. In ways that you can't imagine. So be a good steward of God's money that He gives you.
In the Old Testament, the Israelites were required of certain things they were supposed to give, but one of the things they were called to give was a tithe, which is 10%. And my people ask me, is the tithe something that still follows in the New Testament? And what I argue is that everything in the Old sets you up for the New, but the New enhances it and strengthens it. So for example, the Bible says in the Old Testament, don't murder. And the New Testament says you can't even get mad in an unhealthy way towards your brother or sister. In the Old Testament, it says you can't commit adultery. In the New Testament, not only can you not commit adultery, you can't even go lusting after your neighbor's wife. It intensifies it. You have a Sabbath day in the Old Testament. You have a Sabbath life, a Sabbath rest, Hebrews 4. So when we look at tithes, and my wife and I do the same thing, for us, a tithe is minimum. If that's what they did in the old covenant, then that's minimum for us. And we want to give beyond that, and we give to missions, and we give to the building fund as well. And so I challenge you on that. If you're not being faithful in your stewardship, in the way you use your finances, or faithful in your giving, then I challenge you to claim the promise of God and step out in faith. And if you need help, we have Paul and Tammy Schuert, and we have Bill and Cynthia Caldwell Bennett that will sit down with you and help you develop your budget and get it in place so that you can honor the Lord with your wealth. So that's one area relevant. There's one last area. We'll finish with this one. Because I have talked to a number of you, and I think this one applies to many of you, and that is the promises of God regarding trials. Anybody in the last 12 months have a trial you've gone through? Maybe I should ask the reverse question. Anybody not had a trial? There are promises that God has given regarding trials. And I really believe that this is one of the main reasons why the early church was able to be so vibrant. Because they didn't look at trials as something to run away from or to avoid, but as something to embrace as a way for God to work. So, first promise is Hebrews 13:5. It says, the Lord speaking, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. Now, the English does not really do this justice. If my memory is correct of the Greek here, the original language when this was written, and I were to paraphrase this or literally translate it, it would be this. I will never, never, never leave you. Never, never forsake you. Five different times in that verse, the writer piles on what we would call negatives, and in Greek, they can do what we can't do in English. You know, if I say a negation and then negate a negation, it becomes a positive again. In Greek, you can keep adding negations. And so basically what God is saying, there ain't no way, I am not, I'm never, no way, ever going to leave you or forsake you. Imagine what that promise would do to a Paul who's been beaten with flogging and thrown into prison. Imagine what that would do to a Peter who has been arrested and is preparing to die. What that would do to those believers who stood in the Colosseum in Rome as the animals came out. I will never, never, never leave you. I saw this one, and this is my testimony. Some of you have heard it, but it bears repeating for those who haven't. I, too, was raised in a home with alcohol. My dad was an alcoholic for the first half of my childhood. And I remember that if he was not home on Friday nights by 5:10, he was at the Stagecoach Inn. And if he was at the Stagecoach Inn, it was not going to be a pleasant night when he got home. It was going to be screaming and yelling, sometimes vomiting, passing out. It was just a scary, scary thing for a little kid. And I remember when I was 8 years old, sitting on the bed of my parents' bedroom, looking across the street to the parking lot where my dad would park when he came home. And I remember praying, oh God, oh God, oh God, please let my daddy come home, please let my daddy come home, please let my daddy come home. He didn't come home. And I remember without even knowing it then, but I know now, that inside me something happened and I began to question. I knew God was real, but I started to question whether he was really, really there for me. Oh, I knew he was there because he was God. But was he really, really there for me? Because I was disappointed with God. He let me down. It took 38 years later. I was in a service in Toronto, Ontario. And the speaker gets up there and he says, so when was there a time in your life when God disappointed you? And next thing you know, tears are pouring out of my cheeks, down my cheeks, cross out of my eyes, just sobbing. I fell to the floor crying. I said, where were you? Where were you? And then it was as if God gave me a video of that scene of being 8 years old again. But this time he did the telescope, he did the panoramic view. And in this vision of what I saw, there was this little 8-year-old boy sobbing and crying and praying. And there was Jesus sitting on my right side with his arm around me, holding me. Then I started crying all over again because I said, you were there? Because for 38 or 9 years, I had lived with wondering, where was he? And what I discovered was is that in the midst of that most painful experience, that frightening experience where I felt so alone, the Lord had not abandoned me. And he has not abandoned you. He will never, ever, ever leave you. He will never, ever forsake you. But there are things that you and I have to learn that can only be learned through the trials. See, the Apostle Paul learned that in the text, as Ben brings it up, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, earlier in the chapter, which we did not read. The Apostle Paul says that he faced a trial unlike any trial he had ever seen. And I want to quote his words. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. We wanted to die. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul and his companions had to go through a situation that basically killed every dream Paul had on his own ability to solve. If I could paraphrase this, Paul had to come face to face with the fact that Paul wanted to be in control. Paul wanted to hold it together. And Paul was brought to a place where he had to learn that he could not trust in himself, but only in God who could raise the dead. See, there are things that you and I can only learn when the heat is turned up. When the bank account is full, when the family is well fed, when the promotions are coming, when life is good and the sun is shining, you don't see the stuff in you that God sees. You feel pretty good about yourself and your life. But when God allows you and allows me to step into the kiln, when he allows us to feel the heat, all of a sudden you and I start seeing stuff about ourselves that we have not wanted to see or could see. And when we start to see, one of the first temptations we do is we want to shut it down. We want to blame somebody else. But God will not let you out of that situation, not because he wants to harm you, not because he wants to humiliate you, not because he wants to hurt you, but because he wants to get at the core of that which is killing you, will harm the ministry and destroy everybody around you and dishonor God. And God must, he must, because he's God, go all the way down to the core of who you and I are, so that we might not learn to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And God will allow dreams to die. God will allow the dreams and the goals and everything you've hoped for to die and lay in the ash heap. And you wonder, God, what can I do? There's nothing I can do. All that I can do now is believe in a God who can raise someone from the dead. And he said, that's what I'm waiting for. Because now I get the glory, not you. Paul had to learn this. He shared it. In chapter 1, he shares another experience, perhaps another one in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Paul saw this trial as an adversity that needed to be getting rid of out of his life. He needed to have it taken away. And he said, God, get it away. God, get it away. Three times, it says, he prayed, because he saw that trial as hindering ministry. He didn't realize that trial was helping his ministry. And it was only on the third time that he heard the words, your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. And then all of a sudden it hit him. Oh my gosh, the very thing I'm trying to run from is the very thing that's supposed to teach me about your grace. Oh, duh. And then Paul said, oh, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Lord, I thank you for everything that shows me that in me dwells no good thing. Thank you for everything that shows me apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Thank you for everything that shows me that I am a wretched one apart from Christ. Thank you for bringing me to the cross, Jesus, so that when the dream is resurrected, you get the glory. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Bring up the next one, please. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. I got to tell you, going through trials can be a very painful experience. I mean, if you really, you know, in your emotions, totally enjoy trials, I'm worried about you. Some kind of masochist or something. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But here's the promise. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. See, if you and I will take that trial, instead of running from it, blaming somebody else for it, and embrace it in all of its fullness and everything that goes with it, as James says in chapter 1, count it pure joy, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you can be mature and complete. Wouldn't you like to be complete in Christ? What he's called you to be, have it happen in your life where there's no gaps, where you're living life the way he intended you to live? That's his goal, and the way he does it is through the trials. And so the trials hurt, the trials are difficult, but the trials have a purpose. So I challenge you today to lay hold of the promises that when you go through the trials, instead of whining and complaining, and just simply making them longer, embrace God's work in them. Because there's a promise at work in the trial, and the promise is this. In Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his promise. Some amazing promises, church. Promises of salvation, promises of spiritual growth, promises for ministry, promises in economic difficult times, promises in trials. As you and I begin to lay hold of those promises, as we begin by faith to declare those promises for our life, for His glory, something happens. Peace, life, vitality, a Christ-likeness begins to manifest in us so that the world says, you've got something not only worth dying for, but worth living for. You have trusted in the promises keeper. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Your word says that even when we're faithless, you are faithful. For you cannot disown yourselves. You cannot deny yourself. God is faithful. Lord, we'll see next week that as we lay hold of those promises, some that you will immediately give us a check that can be cashed that day, and for some, it'll be patience over time. But you, every promise you've made, you are a promises keeper, and they are yea and amen in Christ. And so before we finish this part, I'm just going to ask, church, I'm going to go one by one, and if you need to lay hold of that promise, for some of you may want to stay standing, that's fine, but if you need to claim the promises of salvation in your life, either you're not saved and you need Christ, or you're saved but you've been struggling with condemnation and you need to lay hold of that promise, if you'd stand right where you are. Anybody here? Okay. You can stay standing. If you stood for that one, go ahead and stay standing for that promise. How many of you need to claim those promises regarding spiritual growth? You've been stuck in a rut and you need to claim the promise of God to move forward. If you'd stand too, along with these that first stood. How many of you, God's challenging you to ministry and he's asking you to lay hold of those promises by faith with regard to ministry? You stand. How many of you, when it comes to finances, your finances are a mess and God's telling you, you need to start trusting me by faith for those promises with regard to giving, if you want to stand. And last of all, if you're here today and you've been going through some trials and you need to start laying hold of those promises that God's working in those trials, could you stand, please? Now, before we pray, just take a quick peek around. We're in this together, church, as the family of God. So grab a hold of that person that's standing next to you. Grab their hand. You're going to pray over them in the name of the promises-keeping God. I'm going to stand in the gap. Pray for each other. I'm going to ask Pastor Sean if he would just stand right where he is and where he's been challenged this year to be sure. I want him to pray out in faith as to the promises keeping God for himself as well as for the congregation. Go ahead, brother.
God, I thank you. Lord, I thank you because I know you. You are a God who is faithful. Lord, you are a God who is faithful to bring to completion the things that you start. And you are a God to not leave us, but to bring us through these things. Father, we thank you that there are promises that, Lord, after we face trials, Lord, that our faith will be tested and it will be shown to be the gold that you have made it. Father, we thank you that during trials we don't need to focus on them, but we can focus on you. Father, that there's an outcome to the things that we are facing. And that outcome is far greater than anything that we could ever ask for. Father, we thank you for the promises that we read in your words. We thank you that you are a God who is going to complete these things in each of our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Amen. I would encourage you this
these verses and begin to read through them. You've got five sets of scriptures. You got 5 days during the week, and then you'll be ready to come back next week. And we'll have one more message that will connect to this one.